Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13. It's page 902 if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles there. We're engaging in a study of love from the Scriptures, recognizing that love is the solution to division, particularly the division that's growing within the church. And most of the division that has started to grow within the church, church globally, church locally as well, centers around secondary issues, particularly COVID. There is some political issues that kind of pull us apart. There are some other issues that have occurred through the year, but really how we are relating to and handling COVID, not just the precautions, but the exhaustion from it, is starting to pull us apart as a church. The social distancing policies that have been enforced have caused a great deal of separation, and that separation has caused strain on relationships. It has brought on loneliness. It has brought in depression, and we're seeing massive side effects from that. And I would say it's hard. I'm hard-pressed to find anyone who, in all honesty, would say they have not been affected by it, the loneliness, the depression, the struggle, to some measure or another. And some of us bear the brunt more than others of us. Some of us struggle with it more than others. But it is affecting us all, and it is starting to pull apart at the very fabric of the church, because part of the church is a body aspect and a fellowship aspect. When we start to pull apart, it is as though we have been put on one of those giant torture stretchers and we're literally being ripped apart. What is it? The rack. We're put on the rack and being pulled apart in every direction. And so we've been talking about love because love is the binding factor. It's the overarching characteristic of who we are, and the call throughout the study has been to come back together. And yet, as we come back together week in and week out, we are still not fully together. So our interaction over the course of the last year has been very minimal. We're not socializing, not entertaining. We're not showing hospitality with one another. We're not discipling. We're not being the church. We're going to church again, and that's a great joy, but in many ways, we're still not being the church. We've lost our fellowship, and we no longer are loving one another the way that we're commanded to love one another. As I said, the church is a body. Actually, I didn't say it. Paul said it. He used the illustration. I'm stealing it from the Apostle Paul. The church is a body, one body. And when within the body, there are some lingering effects of sin. Sin is a pollutant. Sin is a killer. Sin is a sickness, a disease that destroys. And because we are sinners saved by grace and we have an old nature that we wrestle with, we have come together to form the body of Christ, been added to the body of Christ, and yet the lingering effects of this deadly disease called sin continue on. And part of being together as a body is to attack sin. It's to help one another attack sin and put it out from us so that we are transformed into the image of Christ. And so we can purge evil from us. That's part of coming together as the body. But if we don't attack sin, then it'll consume the body like a cancer or like a raging COVID virus, coming in and destroying our body. In fact, this sin is doing just that. It's causing the church to be short of breath, that is, short on prayer. Prayer is the breathing of the church. It's the breathing of the Christian. That's how we communicate with God. We exhale and we inhale, and it should be a constant communication with God. And as a church, that's how the body of Christ functions. We breathe through prayer, coming together, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, pleading with God on the behalf of one another. It also, prayer is a tremendous way to take our focus off of ourselves and put it on another, because we're praying for them and their hurts and difficulties and trials. This sin in this season and this pulling away in this season is causing us to have a difficulty breathing. We're not gathering for prayer. I know we have excuses, a lot of legitimate excuses as to why we're not gathering on Wednesdays for prayer, but it's time to figure out what those are and get rid of them. Either gather on Wednesday for prayers or form another body prayer meeting at a time that is convenient for you and many others and commit to it and say, we gather to pray here because we can't there. But it's time to figure out what our excuses are and work around them. We need to be praying. This sickness of sin is causing us to lose our taste. We claim to love the Lord and we claim to love His Word, and yet we're not submitting to His Word. We're not obeying His Word. We're not believing His Word. We're not holding fast to His Word. We say we believe it and then little things sweep us aside and sweep us away, and we're not hanging on to it. We've lost our taste. We've lost our flavor for the honeycomb of the Word of God. And I would say even as a church, we have lost our flavor, as in salt and saltiness has a flavor. And when you lose the flavor of the salt, it's of no value and it's tossed aside and it's trampled on the wayside. We are fatigued, extreme exhaustion. But we're not getting the rest that we need. You know, one of the things I struggle with when I'm sick is resting. I don't like to rest in the best of times. I don't like to sleep. I'm not one of the, I don't nap. I don't look forward to going to bed. I don't get excited about it. I just don't like sleeping in general. And then when I'm sick, well, it's the last thing I want to do. We're fatigued as a church, and we're not resting. And as Christians, we rest in the Scriptures, and we rest in the Savior. We run to the Savior and we find our rest in Him. And we're not running to Jesus. We're not taking His yoke, which is easy. We're not taking His burden, which is light. In other words, we're not going to Him and giving Him our burden, casting our cares on Him. We're trying to hold on to Him ourselves, and the fatigue is killing us. When the physical body is sick, the entire body fights the infection. If it doesn't, then we die. When the church body is sick, we all have to fight as one, or we will die. And we're sick. We're strained. We're stretched. We're suffering the effects of COVID separation, COVID fatigue, and we're not handling it well. And instead of running to the Savior, instead of running to each other, running to those who are hurting with open arms and saying, I'm going to love you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to sacrifice and risk whatever it is for your sake. We're beginning to pull apart, continuing to pull apart. We're not serving one another. We're not laying our rights down for one another. We're not looking out for the needs of others. We're not loving our brothers the way that we love ourselves. You know, one of the things that has always encouraged me here at our church is that Christian Bible Church is sensitive to the Word of God. And so when I've preached on things and had to admonish things in a difficult fashion, the church has always responded to it. And what is fascinating to me is that in some regards here, since we started this study on love, I'm seeing our church respond. We're lingering a little longer after the services. We're talking with one another a little bit more, and I'm seeing the inklings of this to begin to take hold. But another thing that occurs sometimes when the cure comes in is that it actually starts to expose other areas and starts to push them to the surface. And we're seeing that as well. We're continuing to see this come to the surface. And my prayer is that the Word of God, the Spirit of God, will transform us and remove those things and those barriers. I feel that we are much like the disciples, not the disciples as they stand triumphant on the other side of the cross, standing before those who would persecute them and saying, whether it's right or wrong, you decide. I have to do what God is telling me to do, and I'll continue to speak in the name of Jesus. I don't mean like that. I mean we're acting like the disciples before the cross, the night before the cross, as they sat around the table, the last Passover meal that the Lord was going to introduce Himself as the Passover lamb and explain it to them. As they sat around that table, they were bickering and arguing. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? I'm not getting up and serving you. I saw where you walked today. You got stinky feet, and I'm not going there. They argued and they bickered over whose needs were being met and whose were not, and who was the greatest and who was not. Let's remember what it was that our Lord did that night in the midst of their arguing. He set them an example. He stripped himself to the waist. He grabbed the servant's towel. He wrapped it around him, and he began with a bowl of water to wash their filthy, stinky feet. And he did it with joy. I know the passage doesn't emphasize and say he did it with joy, but I know he did it with joy because he does everything with joy, because not to do it with joy would be to sin, and our Lord doesn't sin. So with joy, he washed their stinky feet. And with joy, he would go to the cross that was set before him. After washing their feet, he said in John 13, he gives them a new commandment. And the new commandment is that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The patience and kindness of our Lord is on display there. He washes their feet, washes the feet of the arrogant and self-centered disciples. My concern for our church is that we're not obeying the command of Jesus. We're not demonstrating the patience and kindness of our Savior. We have lost our first love. We have abandoned the love that we had at first. And we're in danger of the light of the gospel being removed from our church. Whether that is simply by the church ending, whether that is by the church fracturing and people just slowly peeling off, I don't know. And I don't know what exactly the Lord means when he says he'll remove your lampstand. I just know it's not good. And we're in danger of it. So we've spent the last several weeks looking at love. And as we look at it again this morning, I want to admonish you at the outset, though. Be very careful here. As we look at love, let's be careful to look at love as we look at ourselves. Let the Spirit of God illuminate the Scriptures to you for your sake and your life. Be very careful that you don't look at this and you sing along in agreement and say, yes, those other people need to hear this. Yes, I hope so-and-so's in a second service so that they can hear this. Yes, I'll make sure we get a DVD copy to so-and-so so they can hear it. Yes, I'm going to nudge my wife so she'll listen. Be very careful. Do not use these sermons to agree that other people need to listen. Do not accuse others of lovelessness. Allow the Spirit to expose your lovelessness. And I will allow the Spirit to expose my lovelessness. Let's look at our text together. Stand with me if you're able. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love never ends. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and the power of it. And I pray that as we unpack it this morning and look at it, that your Spirit would unpack our hearts and allow us to receive the implanted word of the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we noted that the two overarching descriptions of love are patience and kindness, and we talked about the patience and kindness of our Savior. Love is patient, love is kind. Jesus is the fullness of that. Actually, Jesus throughout the Scriptures from Genesis on is the fulfillment of this. He's the demonstration of it. And so we considered his kindness and his patience, particularly how it was shown to us. The greatest demonstration of the kindness and patience of our Lord obviously came when he stood on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as Romans 5 tells us. While we were still at enmity with God is the idea behind that. an enmity with God means that we are the enemy of God. It means that we have a fixed and deeply rooted hatred for Him. If you come across the word enmity, that's what it means. It's to have a deeply fixed and rooted hatred for your enemy. That's the position we are in before God. And while we're in that position, He died for us. He demonstrated His love for us. He demonstrated and dispensed His unimaginable love by laying His life down for those who hated Him. Let us try to get our minds wrapped around that. We are to love each other, even when we are hated, even when we are sinned against, even when the ones that we are called to love are unlovable. We are to be patient and kind with them. Paul describes love for us. It's patient and kind. And then he goes on to expand on what patience and kindness is. And he starts with the negative, that is what it is not. Often we can use contrasting speech to help to explain something. So he starts with the negative and he expands a little bit on that. And then he switches to the positive and he gives us the positive things also. Well, first, let's take a look at Paul's list of what love is not. Love is patient and kind, so it does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The city of Corinth was a bustling port city. It was a major hub in the ancient world, and many regarded it as a little Rome. It was wealthy, it was prosperous, and it was full of pleasure. The culture was very much an easy culture with every amenity that money could buy. In many ways, it was prosperous, much like the Western world is today, much like our nation is today. And though persecution was going on in other parts, and it would increase, and eventually it would come to them as well, at this season, at this time, there was precious little persecution. There was a great deal of comfort and ease. It's why I say it's very much like where we're at today. Because there's very little that inconveniences the church. Paul spent a year and a half in this city establishing the church, laying the foundation, and the church began to grow. It's now only 3 years later, and he's writing this letter to them to admonish them because they're coming apart at the seams. Prosperity often does that. Prosperity in the city was influencing the church. And so many had grown comfortable. They were lax in their spiritual disciplines. They were not pursuing Christ. They were not laying down their lives for one another. They were not considering one another. Rather, they were indulging in the comforts of life. They were becoming entangled by the cares of the world. As one commentator noted, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. I thought that was a great statement. It's not that the problem is not that the church is in Corinth, it's that too much of Corinth is still in the church. One of the great dangers of prosperity is the tendency to love ourselves, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this was the problem at the church in Corinth. They were caught up in all manner of divisive sins because they thought themselves to be more highly than they should. Their opinion was more important than the opinion of those around them. And Paul is attributing this to a lack of genuine love. So he gives them eight negative characteristics, things that are not consistent with genuine love. The first two are envy and boast. We're going to kind of tackle these in pairs mostly because that's how Paul lists them. It doesn't envy or boast. Love is patient and kind, so it's not envious. It's not boastful. Now, in a prosperous culture, envy seems to blossom. Rather than rejoice at someone else's blessing, we become envious. It's amazing to me that the more we have, the more envious we become. And there is never enough to satisfy an envious heart. We'll always look at what another person has and wonder why they get something that we didn't get. And if they have less than us and they're content with less than us, then we envy the fact that they're content without having what we have. An envious heart is always envious, always wishing for the good that happens to another to happen to them, or the perceived good that happens to another to happen to them. It's very prevalent in the church today. someone shares of God's blessing, and instead of rejoicing with them and saying, I'm so glad that God has blessed you this way. What a tremendous gift. Let's rejoice together. I want you to enjoy this to the fullest, and I am equally happy because you have been blessed. We don't respond that way. We may say it on the surface, but often we have a caveat to that. Oh, that's so wonderful. I wish something like that would happen to me. And we turn their blessing and we taint their blessing with the lack on our behalf. You're so fortunate that you had this blessing. God must really love you. Well, yes, he does. But when we say that, what we're doing is saying he must love you more than he loves me, because I didn't get what you have. Rather than looking at the bounty that God has given to us, we're always looking at the success and the blessings of others and longing for it in a covetous manner, so that no matter what we have, someone always has something more and we want it. This was the case in Corinth. This was the case in the church there. Particularly, it was centered around the aspect of gifts. They all wanted better gifts, different gifts. By the way, there is no better gifts. The gifts you have been given are God's blessing to you to be used in the church. One is not better than another. That's what Paul was saying. If there's anything better than the gifts, it's love. That's the whole point of this chapter. Even if I had all of the gifts and I could do all of those things with perfection, if I don't have love, it's worthless. Yet the church in Corinth is going, I know I have the gift of giving, but I really don't like that. I want to have the gift of speaking in tongues. I know that I have the gift of serving, but I don't want the gift of serving. I want a gift of prophecy so I can stand up and tell people what the Lord has said. They perceived that some gifts were more important in the body than other gifts, and rather than embracing the gift that God had entrusted to them and rejoicing in it, they were coveting and envious of the other gifts. They didn't like the servant gifts that were behind the scenes. They wanted the upfront gifts. There were other divisions as well. Some in the church were well off, and some who weren't as well off longed to have the wealth of those who were. There's always friction in these points. Some were wishing they could just have one more thing, but an envious heart is never satisfied, and it is never content. Love is patient, love is kind, so it does not boast. The sister sin of envy is boasting. Envy and boasting are really two sides of the same coin, the coin of pride. One says, I deserve better, I wish that I had. If only I could attain, then I would be satisfied. The other says, look what I have. Look how good I am. Looky, looky, what God loves me more. Look how he has blessed me. The braggart is always seeking attention. They crave the affection and the affirmation of others. So they want others to see all that they do. Now, we've gotten creative about this. We understand that it's not a good thing to stand up and brag and boast and say, hey, look at me, I'm really good, look what I did. We've gotten really good about that, so we've developed casual ways of kind of sliding it in there. Oh, by the way, did you know I met so-and-so? Oh, by the way, I mean, while I was there, I went ahead and did all of this. We try to slip it in a subtle way, when our hearts really desire to boast, to brag, because we crave the attention and the affirmation of others. We want everyone to see what we're doing. It's nothing new. It's been around since the fall of man. Perhaps we first see it on display in the offering of Cain. Remember, Cain and Abel were called to give an offering, a sacrifice before the Lord. The correct sacrifice was to spill the blood of a lamb to cover their sins. But instead of coming and buying a lamb from his brother Abel, he decided, no, I'm going to present to the Lord a better offering than what he's asking. I'm going to give him my own work, my own gardening. And he brought the fruits of his own labor and presented them to God. He didn't want to bring what God had requested. He wanted to give what he had done. He wanted to boast of his success in gardening. Well, his boasting led to envy because his offering was rejected and his brother Abel's was accepted. So much it enraged him with a hatred for his brother to the point that he murdered him. We see it again in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees would come to the offering box, and instead of just coming and slipping in their offering, they would bring it in bags of the smallest denomination that they could. So when they would pour it into the offering box, which was shaped like a giant horn, as they poured it in, you could hear it clanking and banging all the way, and they would pour it slowly in. So it seemed long and loud, and everybody would marvel at this great offering that they were giving. It was a boastful move. They wanted everyone to see and to think well of them. Jesus warned against praying in a boastful manner, the way that the religious leaders often prayed. In Luke 18, he said, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.'" And here is this arrogant, boastful prayer being prayed at a loud voice so that all around will hear. He had no regard for the tax collector. He had no concern for him. He had no care for him. He had no love for him. Meanwhile, the tax collector is crying out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee, who should be dispensing mercy on sinners, had no mercy to dispense, had no grace to offer. He had no regard for him. When we are concerned with our own wants and needs, we are not demonstrating Christ-like love. Christ-like love builds others up. It works to meet the needs of others. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not arrogant or rude. Arrogance goes in hand with boasting as well. Indeed, boasting is often the overflow of an arrogant heart, or arrogance is often what spawns boasting. Arrogance is the belief of superiority, and it is the expression thereof. An undue belief that one is superior to another. Often we base superiority on our position or our power or our wealth or our prominence or our athletic ability or our knowledge or our intelligence or our skills or our family lineage. It's amazing how we are arrogant over things that we had nothing to do with. We had nothing to do with. Let's consider what Paul told the Corinthians, the arrogant Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You with your arrogant hearts, and you boast over the things that you didn't even do. God has given them to you. If you have talents and abilities, if you have knowledge, if you have intelligence and intellect, if you have position, if you have family heritage, you have it because God has given it to you. Why? Why would we be arrogant over that? We forget that these are given to us as gifts and not earned. Arrogance often leads to rude behavior. Alexander Strauch describes rude behavior like this. He says, it's the idea of acting disgracefully, contrary to established standards of proper conduct and decency. Thus, inappropriate dress, inconsiderate talk, disregard for other people's time or moral conscience, inappropriate behavior with the opposite sex, basic discourtesy and rudeness, and a general disregard for the proper social conduct are all evidence of a lack of love and have no place in the local church. This is rudeness. When we disregard others for the advancement of our own behavior. Rude behavior was on display in the Corinthian church. Every time they met for the Lord's table, they were displaying rude character. The Lord's table, the celebration of the Lord's table, is to be a reminder of the great love that Christ has demonstrated to us when He died on the cross. We come together to remember His sacrifice. Yet, when the Corinthians were gathering, love and consideration were being abandoned. They were coming, and some were coming early and eating early and not waiting for others to arrive. The wealthy were delighting themselves in rich and expensive foods, while the poor were sitting next to them with nothing to eat. Some of them were even drinking to the point of drunkenness. This was all rude behavior. It was not kind to one another. Christ-like love is not rude. It's gracious and kind. It recognizes that everything we have has been given to us by God, and it holds everything with an open hand and allows it to be taken, allows it to be given away, offers it up. Come to the meal with food to share. Recognizing we're merely recipients of the grace of God. And if we recognize that, then we understand we need to demonstrate the very same grace every chance we get. This sums up the elements of pride, and Paul says that love does not insist on its own way. You might shorten this by saying love is not selfish, because insisting on your own way is an expression of selfishness. It's the belief that I should always get what I want. It leaves little, if any, regard for the wants or the needs of another. Our Western culture and Western Christianity are consumed with self-gratification. We want our best life now. Give it to me now. We want the church to run the way we like it. You want a real-time illustration? Consider music. Consider music in the church as we gather to sing and to worship the Lord. It is important that we sing together. We have an entire book in the Bible dedicated to singing. We talked about this on Wednesday night. It's important that we sing and worship the Lord by lifting our voices together. But music in the church service has become such a bone of contention and division. Because we all have the kind and style of music that we like. And so there's great pressure that falls on the music leader. Don't pressure our music leader, okay? Let me just put it out there now. Don't pressure him. He desires to lead us in worship of the Lord. And he's doing his best to put together songs that exalt God, that magnify Christ, and cause us to worship. But we get so consumed with, I like the old hymns. I only like new choruses. I can't even understand the old stuff. I like piano and organ. I like drums and I like guitars. I personally like a full-on orchestra and think that we should have one up here. And all of that, we miss the point. And the real problem is not what we prefer. The real problem is when we come and insist on what we prefer. And demand that you do it my way, or I'm out of here. We have an expectation of what should go on in the church and how the church should run, and we want it done our way. But what we need to do is to ask ourselves, are our expectations biblical? Or are they just secondary expectations, wants, likes, preferences? What about mask wearing? Are we looking at the needs of others, or are we insisting on our own way? The danger with the statement is that we often hear it from our perspective. If you really love me, if you're really merciful and gracious and loving of other people, you will do this. Insert your own belief. Wear a mask everywhere. Never require anyone to wear a mask. You're going to throw it in there. And I can tell you, it's ripping us apart as a society and as a church. Because we say, if you really love, you won't. While we're doing exactly what we're saying we shouldn't. Love does not insist on its own way. This is the death knell of the church. If we insist on our own way, we're done. Love is patient. Love is kind. Therefore, it is not irritable or resentful. To be irritable is to be easily provoked, to allow simple things to stir up anger in you. And I'll be honest, this is a difficult one. It's easy for me to become irritable at times. It's a weakness for me. There are often times that we are indeed wronged, and so we want justification for our anger. And sometimes there is room for righteous anger, but often we are just angry because we just didn't like it. And we're easily angered about things. Mabel Williamson was a missionary in China in the mid-20th century, and she wrote a fantastic little book in our library called Have We No Rights? It's required reading for any missions trip that we go on from our church. Because it reminds us, especially as we're going into some other culture, that we're to lay our rights down and our demands down. That's the premise behind the book, setting aside our perceived rights for the sake of the gospel. Our right to be angry over disrespect, our right to be angry over being slighted, our right to be angry when we are wronged, our right to be angry when we are hurt. You know, I witnessed a great example of this a number of years ago. I was out to dinner with another pastor and his wife, and we were sitting there at the table, and he had ordered a steak and ordered it medium rare, and it came out well done. I mean, really well done. And he was halfway through the steak when the waiter came around, and he just kind of noted to him and said, "Hey, you know, I had ordered this medium rare, and as you can see, it's well done, and I just think you should probably let the chef know, or whoever was cooking it, that they didn't get it right." He was very apologetic, and moments later, the manager came out and was saying, "Oh, listen, we're so sorry about that. Do you want us to get you another steak?" And he said, "No. Well, let me pay for your meal." And he said, No, I'm still enjoying the food. I just wanted him to be aware that he missed it on this one so he would know how to improve later on." Most people would have been, "Yes, bring me another one, and you should pay for it too. And let me bring him out here so I can, you know, holler at him for a little bit too, okay? Because this is a great offense. I ordered it medium rare, and it's well done." But he didn't respond that way at all. His love and grace opened the door for him to be able to be gospel-centered and say, "Hey, I love you. Here's a tip. And by the way, here's a gospel track as well. Try doing that after you've hollered at the server." Love is not irritable. It is not resentful. It means it doesn't repay evil with evil. It doesn't hold on to the sins of another and continually bring them up against them. To be resentful is to continue to remember the wrongs that have committed against us. It's the idea of making a list, whether it's written or just mental, and constantly bringing it back up. "He did this, he did that, he did this, he did that against me." Love is not resentful. It doesn't continually bring up these lists of problems, of wrongs. You know, some of our struggle here is that we live in a valley of resentment. Resentment is rife in the Mohawk Valley. I don't know how else to say it. When you've wronged somebody, man, we hold it against you. Cross me once, I'll smile at you as you go down the street, but I'll mutter under my breath. "That business turned me off. I'll never do business there again. That person said something to me 15 years ago. I'll never talk nicely to them again." I'm not kidding. I've never seen it like it is here in this valley. It's just one of the struggles that we have here as people. Other places have their struggles. This is one we have. And our problem is not that we live in the valley of resentment, but that there's too much of the valley of resentment within our church. Too much of the valley of resentment lives in us. We've hung on to this practice of unforgiveness. We say we forgive, we'll restore, but then we don't. And we hold it against one another. If we really love one another, we're going to confront each other when we've wronged one another. And we're going to say, "Hey, you know what, you really hurt me here." And allow opportunity to discuss it and say, "I didn't mean to," or "I did mean to, and it was completely wrong. Will you forgive me?" Either way, will you forgive me? "Yes, I'll forgive you." We're restored, and we move forward. That's what needs to happen all the time in the church. And if it doesn't, we become resentful and polluted. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. This is the final negative description. In other words, it doesn't take pleasure in evil. We see a lot of this where we rejoice in wrongdoing. We see it in the political realm. Many Christians have been caught up in the politics this past year, and they've rejoiced in evil things. And their excuse has been, "Yeah, but they did it also. They did it first." It's no excuse at all. The world rejoices in evil, but Christians do not. We don't rationalize it away and continue in our behavior. But much of the church does just this, and we begin to gloat over the failures of others when we shouldn't. Consider Job. Job noted in Job 31:29. Now remember Job, he was beat up by his friends. He was a righteous man walking through a difficult time, and instead of coming and praying and supporting him and encouraging him, they were beating him down. And instead of reacting wrongly to his friends, Job 31:29, I have not rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exalted when evil overtook him. I don't rejoice at the ruin of my enemy. I don't rejoice when evil overtakes them. There is a more excellent way, and the more excellent way is to love. In the positive, love is patient and kind. It rejoices in truth. This is the opposite of rejoicing in wrongdoing. It rejoices in righteous behavior, righteous conduct. It also allows your mind to be fixed on the things that are true. We've got to stop letting our minds wander into things that are untrue. One of the real dangers of this COVID separation is that we're letting our minds, because we're pulled apart from one another, so we're not interacting and we're not talking and we're not sharpening one another, our minds are sitting on things that aren't true, and then we're following that path to devastating places that's starting to pull us apart. We start to believe things that are not true. Genuine love rejoices in truth, in righteous behavior, and righteous conduct. One writer said, a loving heart is saddened by wrongdoing because it destroys people and displeases God. But the truth has just the opposite effect. It makes love sing for joy like a morning bird on a summer day. Loving truth, loving righteousness sings like joy, makes joy, love sing for joy like a morning bird on a summer day. The loving heart finds no greater joy than to see his fellow believers walk in the path of righteousness. It thinks the best about them. It pursues what is best for them. It rejoices when sinners come to salvation. This is the response of the father with the prodigal son. As he returned, he didn't hold it against him and say, I told you so. I knew it. You'd go away and waste it all and come back. I knew it. He never mentioned it at all. He saw the repentance of his son. He heard the repentance of his son. And he threw his arms around him. He loved him. And he celebrated the repentance and rejoiced in his return. Finally, love is patient and kind because it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I put all of those together because they really go together. The ability to bear all things and the ability to endure all things is strengthened by a love that believes and hopes all things in the middle. Let me elaborate here. To bear all things means to remain under the weight of life's problems and sufferings. It doesn't waver under opposition. It is strong enough to handle the weight and the frustration of failures. And it endures all things. This highlights the lasting nature of genuine love. It doesn't fade away as the journey goes on, but it continues to persevere. It bears the weight of injustice and wrong treatment for the long haul, never willing to give up. This kind of love was exemplified in Moses. Remember Moses as he's leading the children of Israel out of the Hebrews? He's leading them out of Egypt and into the promised land. They no sooner get out, cross the Red Sea. They're delivered in this miraculous way. They cross the Red Sea and they immediately start to complain. Oh, I wish we could go back. Have you brought us out here so we can die? Did you bring us out here to kill us with hunger so that our wives and our little ones would become prey? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? All of those are excuses from the books of Exodus and Numbers. Love bears all things. It endures all things. We need to bear all things with one another. But I don't know how we can bear one another's burdens if we're not praying with one another. Love bears all things, endures all things, and it can do so because it believes in all things and hopes all things. Now, that's not a faulty belief in the preposterous. It's not a hope-so kind of hope. It's not just covering up the wrongdoings in hopes that things will come right. This is the belief in the promises of God. This is the hope in the sure footing of the promises of God. This is the belief that God is right in what He teaches, and a willingness to risk everything else by hanging on to Jesus and Him alone. It is to believe Him when He says that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It is a belief that God, the God, who has begun the good work in you and in your fellow believer, will fulfill it. He will complete it as He has promised. Love is risky and love is painful. If you choose to love your brothers, you're likely going to get hurt. Not likely, you will. It's painful. You're risking a lot when you do it. But in doing so, you will demonstrate that you really are in Christ. And you'll endure on, and you'll receive the crown of life. The commandment that was given to the disciples by Jesus was to love one another just as I have loved you. The manner of love that we are to love one another with is a sacrificial love that serves the needs of others with no thought of gain for ourselves. That's how Jesus loved them. And this is no small thing. We are being warned, if we do not love, then I will have our lamp removed. So I want to remind you as we close this morning that according to Revelation 2:5, we are to remember, repent, and do. Remember. Remember where we have come from. Remember how we have been loved by Jesus. Remember the kind of love that we displayed at first. Then repent. Repent of the lovelessness that we are displaying. See it, confess it as sin before the Lord, and go in the opposite direction and do. Do the things we did at first. Do the works and the acts of love, and demonstrate the patience and kindness of our Lord by rejoicing with truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. Demonstrate the patience and kindness of God by putting off the nature of the world that is not love, so that we would not envy or boast or be arrogant or rude or insist on our own way. We're not irritable or resentful. We do not rejoice at wrongdoing. Let's seek to imitate Christ and to love one another in the manner that He loved, the way He loved His disciples, the way He has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word, and I pray, Lord, that we would heed to the warnings of Scripture, and we would learn to love one another the way that You have loved us, and follow the demonstration of Jesus Christ in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand for the benediction, and we'll be dismissed. It's short. It comes from Galatians 5:14. It says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let's go fulfill the law of God and love our neighbor as ourselves. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.